Chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And let's begin our time in God's Word with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for your great faithfulness. Lord, I am thankful that you faithfully went to the cross of Calvary and took our sins and nailed them to the cross. And Lord, we do continue to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, without the resurrection of your Son Jesus Christ and your power, we would have nothing. We would have nothing to talk about, nothing to celebrate, no reason to gather together, no reason to fellowship, no message to proclaim. There would be no love of Christ to share. There would be no grace and mercy of God to share. There would be nothing. And so, Lord, may we as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, realize that all that we have, we owe to your Son, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, this morning, as we continue through the book of Ephesians, I pray that my voice holds out, and I pray that the message is clear this morning, that it is simple this morning, that it is straightforward this morning. Because it is so critical that we understand. And so, Lord, we just ask that your Spirit will guide us, direct us, give us wisdom and understanding that only your Spirit can provide. And Lord, now as we turn to your Word, as we turn to Genesis, and as we move through God's Word this morning, may your Spirit move in us to teach us and build us up, and give us understanding. It's in your Son's name I pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We live in a culture, we live in a world that is very opinionated about how it all began. We live in a world that is very, and in a culture that is very opinionated and very pushy, very forward about the nature of man and who we are. And if you'll remember last summer, we did that. We spent the summer looking at a worldview and developing a Christian worldview and what it means to have a Christian worldview. And it was interesting to me as I was thinking this week about this message that we look around our world. You see North Korea just beating on the war drum, just ready to attack, and China on the verge, on the brink, and other nations doing things that are frightening to think about. If we are not careful, we could very well end up in another world war. And then you look at the individuals in our society and in our culture who are willing to take lives, to murder, to assault people with guns, with cars, with needles and scalpels for unborn babies. We see all this death, and then our culture tells us, they tell us that it's an education problem. people just need to be educated more. Or they tell us, I mean, we have all kinds, it's an evolutionary process and things are getting better. I don't know if they've paid attention lately when they make a statement like that. Things are not getting better. Man is not getting better. But we have a book written by one who was there in the beginning. And he explains to us the nature of man. He explains to us who man is because he made us. He created us. He explains to us why there are so many problems in the world, why there's disease, why there's destruction, why there's murder, why there's war. It's not because man is getting better. He says when he made everything that it was very good. And then sin entered the world, and death by sin. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. Genesis chapter 1, he tells us about this creation, man, you and I. It says in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:1 said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word for God there is Elohim, which is both singular and plural. And then we come to Genesis 1:26, and he says, let us make man in our image. After our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. How many of you have ever read those verses and wondered what exactly he meant by that? To have been created in the image of God. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then he did it. He created man in the image of God. Turn over just one page to Genesis chapter 2. Maybe you don't even have to turn the page, because it gives more detail. Genesis 1 is almost the Cliff Notes version of creation. He explains it all very quickly, and then in chapter 2 he goes back and he begins to unfold some of the details. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Sounds a lot like what he was doing in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He said, let us make man in our image. Here he's doing it. He's making man in his image. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. You see, when he took the dust of the ground and he made man, he made the body. He made the body of man. And then he breathed into that body the breath of life. And man became a living soul. There's so much we can learn about man. There's so much we can learn about, about who we are. Why things are the way they are. You don't even have to read. You don't even have to read the whole book. Not that it would take all that long to read Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. We've only made it to chapter 2 and verse 7, and we get this glimpse into what God meant when he said that he created man in his image. There's this body and soul. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Thanks, Mike. 1 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," or set you apart completely. "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, when God created man in his image, he said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And we know from Scripture that God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. We refer to it in theological terms as the Trinity or the Triune God. And when God took of the dust of the earth and formed that body and breathed into it the breath of life, and it became a living soul. We are body, soul, and spirit. We are triune, just like God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But you know, that's not all we are. We can learn more about who we are from this book. Go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 again. I should have had you keep your finger there. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, man became a living soul. In verse 8, God planted a garden eastward of Eden. What do we call it? The Garden of Eden. And he put the man whom he had formed in that garden. And it says in verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And he begins to describe the location, the borders of that garden, the rivers that surrounded it and flowed through it. In verse 15 it says, "And the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." In those three verses, we get another glimpse into the creation of God, into the creation of mankind. You see, God created us in his image, body, soul, and spirit. But he placed man into this beautiful garden, this garden that hadn't been affected by sin and the curse of sin. And he placed him in there to dress it and keep it. And he said, "Of every tree of the garden you can freely eat, Adam. Adam, you can go through this garden and you can take of anything that you want. It's all yours. I've made it. And you can partake of it. But one thing, one simple task. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam, you can have anything you want except that tree. Don't eat it. You can touch it. You can play with it. You can scratch your back on the trunk. You can climb it. I don't care what you do with it. Just don't eat it. We know what happened, right? He ate it. Why? Why did he eat it? God told him not to. Why did he eat it? It tells us about man why he ate it. Because he had the free will to choose to eat it or to not eat it. He had the choice. He had free will. Man was created with free will to choose. Every decision that we make, even if we feel it is forced upon us, is still our free will choice. Which made me think. It really made me think. Man was given a free will. Man was created in the image of God. Man was body, soul. Man is body, soul, and spirit. And then man was given freedom. Freedom to choose in everything. And then I started thinking, what does that affect? I mean, I realize what Adam did in exercising his free will affected the entire world. His free will brought death, Romans 5:12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I realize that. I realize that everything that you and I see and touch has been affected by Adam's free will. But there comes a point when we need to stop blaming Adam, because he's not the only man, human, that has free will. Every person has free will. And so I started thinking, how does our free will affect us? What does our free will affect? What does my free will affect in my life? What does John's free will affect in his life? What does Jay's free will affect in his? What does our free will affect in our life? And then, how does our free will collectively affect us? Because you know what? When I make a decision and exercise my free will, it just doesn't affect me. Just like when Adam exercised his free will, there was a ripple effect to that. We are experiencing the ripple effect of Adam exercising his free will. When I choose to do something right or do something wrong, it just doesn't affect me. When I choose to sin, it just doesn't affect me. There's fallout from that. There are consequences to that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Listen to what he's saying there. He's saying, if I preach the gospel, I can't go out and say, look at me, I'm out here preaching the gospel. I'm doing the Lord's work. He said, I don't have anything to glory in. He said, necessity is laid upon me. It's necessary that I do this. He could almost say that it's required of me that I do this. How many times does Paul refer to himself in Scripture as a servant of Jesus Christ? Over and over and over again. Servant, slave. He uses these words. But look what he says here. about preaching the gospel. Verse 17, for I do this thing, what's that next word? What is it? Willingly. I do this thing willingly. Nobody's forcing him to do it. Even though he feels it's necessary, even though he's a servant of the Lord, he says, I do it willingly. He has the free will to choose to share the gospel. Look what else he says there. For I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, I'm going to be held responsible whether I do it or not. But I do it willingly. I do it willingly. And that's where I really began to think, what all is affected by my will, by my choices? Let's get the obvious one off the table here. What's the most obvious thing that people have free will to choose? Salvation. Everybody has a free will to choose. God doesn't force salvation on anyone. He made the way. He sent his son to the cross of Calvary to die. Went to that tomb and he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. But he doesn't go around and say, I'm accepting you and I'm rejecting you. You're going to heaven, you're out of luck, you're going to hell. No, he gave us a free will. You choose whether you accept what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary, or you reject it. And I'm sure it breaks God's heart, because God's desire, God's will is that all men be saved. But he doesn't force it on anyone. And you know, oftentimes in religious circles, in church circles, in Christian circles, when we talk about free will, that's what we're talking about, salvation. People have free will to choose. But the fact that man was created with a free will affects so many areas of life. What else does it affect? Look at 1 Corinthians 9:17 again. For if I do this thing willingly. What thing? What was it that Paul was doing willingly? What was he doing? He was preaching the gospel. He was sharing the gospel. He was proclaiming the good news. You and I have a free will, not only to whether or not we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but also whether or not we tell anybody. How many times have I heard people say, I couldn't share the gospel. I couldn't tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Your lips are moving. I mean, that may sound really harsh, but there's a reason God gave us lips and tongues and voice boxes and vocal cords. It's not to praise ourselves. It's to praise Him. It's not to just talk. It's to talk about Him. It's not to talk about the weather. It's to talk about what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Because every one of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ could say, verse 17, and insert our name. For I, Paul Turner, do this thing willingly. For if I, Paul Turner, do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. In other words, I'll be held responsible whether I exercise my free will to share the gospel or not. I'm responsible for it. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're responsible for it. Not to just live like a Christian, but to preach the gospel, to share it, to tell others about Jesus Christ. What else do you and I have free will over? Really, you know, I'm giving some specifics here, but every area of our life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here's this word again, verse 26. For if we sin willfully. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? What was Flip Wilson's line? The devil made me do it. Great comedic line. About as far from the truth as you can get. Devil doesn't make anybody do anything. You and I have free will to sin. You and I have free will to choose whether to obey God or to sin. And by the way, do you know how the Bible describes sin? There's several times in Scripture that there's a little prepositional phrase that follows the word sin. It's two words, against God. You see, I think in our culture, in our society, we have watered down sin. If we cheat on our diet, it's sinning. If we eat something we shouldn't have, I've sinned against myself. You can't sin against yourself. God defines sin. When we sin, it's against Him. We are either obeying God or sinning against God. So free will, sin, is affected by our free will. We choose to sin or we choose to not sin. We choose to sin or we choose to obey God. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, where we began this morning. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15 again. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You and I have free will. God put man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. He put him in there to work. And you and I have free will. We don't have to work. And our society, in many ways, enables that whole concept. But God created man to work. And yet we have free will to choose whether we want to do that or not. Look at verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. We have the free will to choose whether to obey or not. It's our choice. Where am I heading with all this? You and I as individuals have free will. God made us that way. He created us with free will. We're not robots. We have the choice of whether to obey Him and serve Him and live for Him or to reject Him, reject His Son, live for ourselves. But as I said, when we choose, whatever we choose, it not only affects your life, it affects those around you. There is a collective effect by the choices you make. How do you think free will has affected the church? Not just Grace Bible Church, although we're not exempt. How do you think free will, the fact that every human being and every Christian has free will, how do you think that has affected the church? It's a rhetorical question at this point, although I'll take answers. We'll discuss it more in Sunday school. How do you think it's affected the church? Think for a minute to when the Apostle Paul was out planting those churches in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Corinth, Thessalonica, Galatia. Did I hit them all? When he was out planting those churches, think about those churches. Think about the church today. And I want you to draw some comparisons in your mind. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know that much about those churches back then. Let me just share something with you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Actually, go to Matthew chapter 10. I'd rather start there. Matthew chapter 10. Think back for a minute. We're gonna compare something here. Think back to when Israel was in the wilderness, and they went to Mount Sinai, and Moses, the chosen one of God, went up that mountain, disappeared into the cloud. The Shekinah glory of God came down on Mount Sinai and covered the mountain. And Moses went up into the very presence of God. And they were afraid to even come near the mountain. And Moses went up there and he met with God. And God gave him the law. He wrote the Ten Commandments. And he came down off that mountain. And there were lots of events going on. And you know, he smashed the first set of commandments and he went back up and got a second set. But when he came down and he had that law, what did those people say? What did they say? All that the Lord has said, we will do. And then Joshua, Moses, later would die. He wouldn't have the privilege of going into the land. And Joshua was raised up by God to be the next leader. And they told Joshua, we'll follow you, just like we followed Moses. And I shared that last 2 weeks ago in Sunday school, and I said, that couldn't have been very encouraging because they didn't do a very good job of following Moses. And if they told him, we're going to follow you just like we did him, that should have sent up some warning signals. But they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. What does that leave out? Nothing. All means all. All that the Lord has said, we will do it. Whatever it is, Lord, we will do it. Matthew chapter 10. That was the birth of the law, and Judaism really began to develop, and all that the Lord has said we will do. And here we come over to Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus is talking to the 12. In verse 16 he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I'm going to clear my voice because I want you to understand this. He's sending out the 12. And he says, read it again. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What happens when sheep get in the midst of wolves? It ain't pretty. Okay? Who was he sending them out to? Remember, the Great Commission hasn't taken place yet. He hasn't told them, go ye into all the world. Who were they sent to? None but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The ones who had said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And here they are. And he says, verse 17, But beware of men. What men? Jewish men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. This was God came to earth, took on human flesh. He was sending out his disciples to his people who had said, "All that you have said, Lord, we will do." And they're going out. And Jesus, God, come in the flesh, says, "You're like sheep going to wolves." And they're going to scourge you in the synagogues. The blood's going to flow. Your blood is going to flow. And then what would they do to Jesus Christ? They would crucify him. They would, as Peter said, Peter's words, not mine, murder, kill. That's what he said. You've killed him. And the word in the Greek is murder. You've murdered him. Who did he say that to? Who did he say it to? The rulers, the Jewish leaders. He said it to the leaders of the Jews who had told Moses and God, "All that you said, we will do." But you see, those Jews, those rascally Jews, they had a free will, didn't they? They had the freedom to choose. And every time, at every turn, they chose. They made their choice willingly. And it had effects. To the point where a people who told God all that they have said, "We will do," would eventually crucify God, come in the flesh. That's what free will does. Do you know what it says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4? Those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Those things that the Jews did, both good and bad, they were recorded so that you and I don't make the same mistakes they did. That we don't allow our free will to bring us to that point. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you've read the calendar last week, on the back of the calendar, the pastor's insights, I can't get 2 Timothy chapter 3 out of my mind lately. I just can't get away from it. I can't escape thinking about it. I'll be thinking about something totally unrelated, and I keep coming back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is God's indictment of Israel. Or better yet, the Sermon on the Mount. Churches all the time want to read the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they. Blessed. But if you read chapter Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you read that message, Jesus Christ was not blessing them. He was calling them out on their religiosity, acting religious, but being devoid of the relationship, being devoid of truly what he had established there. It was all ceremony. It was all pomp and circumstance. There was no depth to what they were doing. It was all show. And so Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that Sermon on the Mount is God's indictment of the New Testament church, of the New Testament kingdom church. And in here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find God's indictment of the church in the last days. It's in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days of the church, perilous times shall come." Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, or filled with unnatural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's what I talked about on the back of the calendar. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's indictment of the church in the last days. This is what God sees. All-knowing God knows that in the last days, the church is going to look just like this. And if you're honest with yourself, you realize that that describes the church today. That describes Christians today. Oh, maybe not everything. Maybe not all of those describe our church. But there are certainly things on that list that could be used to describe our church. There's not a church out there. You see, this is God's description of the corporate church. All of Christianity, all those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In the last days, those who have made that decision are going to be doing these things. Today, the church has taken on what I call the consumer mentality. We're consumers of church. We, as Christians, are passive in our role. Tell me if this doesn't describe the church. That it's consumer-based. How many people pick their church because they say certain prayers? They light candles. They recite things, and it feels good. They choose their church. You choose your church because they sing praise and worship music. They have a band. They have a guitar and drums. We picked our church because we raise our hands. They clap. That's what I wanted. It's like shopping for a vacuum cleaner. Isn't it? You go and you look, and you think, well, that one, it looks a little, doesn't quite fit me. But this one over here, I like the color. It's reasonably priced. It picks things up. Makes my life easier. I mean, isn't that how you pick your vacuum? Or anything else for that matter? It's like grocery shopping. You go to the grocery store. You walk down the aisle. I'm in a hurry. What can I get? Oh, here's an Encore meal. Let me grab that. Slap that in. We don't do Encore meals at our house. Last time somebody gave us an Encore mac and cheese family size. My son was hungry. He ate the entire family-sized Encore meal by himself. And he's 10. But isn't that how people choose their church? Isn't it? We shop till we find one that fits us. I pick my church because they sing praise songs. They have a good coffee shop. I love the lattes at my church. Really? I mean, is that like in 2 Timothy chapter 7, where it talks about the latte line at church? There is no 2 Timothy chapter 7, by the way. I mean, I missed that. I choose my church because they sing hymns. I like the pastor. I like my church because they don't push giving. I mean, the reasons are untold. Now, let's be honest here. Let's be honest. I'm not about to go through and attack praise and worship songs. I'm not about to go through and attack those churches that have hymns. I'm not about to go through and attack churches that have bands or churches that have orchestras or churches that play the piano or that have a piano and organ. I'm not going to attack churches because the song leader's too loud or the song leader's too mellow or whatever. I mean, that's not my point. In fact, many of those things, we could say that just it's cultural, right? Right? I mean, culture changes. Let's not take that away. Let's be brutally honest here. Culture changes. And I'm much more concerned with the words of a song than the beat of a song or the music that it's played to. Because let's be honest, there are some praise and worship songs that are really good. There are praise and worship songs that I scratch my head and think, what about this as Christian? Remind me. And then there are hymns that are really good. The Old Rugged Cross. He lives because he lives. Right, Bernie? Yep. Yeah, you betcha. And then there are hymns that you listen and they are so messed up. And I don't drink coffee, so I don't pick my church by the type of coffee. Or whether or not they have a Coke dispenser or a Pepsi dispenser. You know, I wonder how many people have chosen their church because they have a Coke dispenser or a Pepsi dispenser. It would not surprise me one minute if that's the reason some people have chosen what church they go to. And people say, well, it's just preference. But let me say this. I don't care what church you go to. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is not specific to one particular variety of church. You know, those churches that have bands up front and have the latte machine. In the last days, those are the churches where the men are going to love their own selves. They get the really good coffee. They go all out. That's because they love their own selves. It's not what he's talking about. It's not at all. Because the churches that churches like this, and churches that have bands, churches that are more conservative, churches that are more liberal, they all have people. They all can be described by 2 Timothy chapter 3 in some way or another. Here's my question. How did it happen? How did it happen? It's not, you don't hear this in Paul's letters. He doesn't describe churches like that. How did we get here from there? Same way the Jews did. Free will. We had free will. I want to show you something. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I know some of you are wondering what this has to do with Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 4. Ephesians 3, 4 says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I want you to hear what he's telling them here. He's writing to these saints at Ephesus. And he says, whereby when ye read. Simple little word. Read. What was he expecting them to do? Read it. He was expecting them to pick it up. Read it. It's interesting, though, the word read, it's not just like, you know, like you read a book, you just read through it. You leaf through it. You page through it. Because oftentimes, how often have you ever read a book and you get done with a chapter, you're going to read a chapter, you read that chapter, and you get to the end of that chapter. That was bugging me. You get to the end of that chapter and you close the book and somebody says, oh, what was that about? You're sitting there going, I don't remember. Confessions, anybody? How many of you have done that? Because you were thinking about something that happened at work or something that happened with your wife or your husband. Your mind was somewhere else. Guilty as charged. How many of you have ever done that with the Word of God? You read it and it's not because you don't know, you can't understand the words, it's because your mind was disengaged. You were just, you're reading the words, but you're not paying attention. That's not the word here for read. It says, whereby when you read, whereby means literally paying attention. And when you read, in the Greek, literally means to know up or to gather exact knowledge. Gather exact knowledge. So he tells them, pay attention. So that when you gather exact knowledge, you may understand or comprehend or perceive. My knowledge. In what? In what? What is it? In the mystery of Christ. He says, pay attention. When you're reading this, when you're gathering the exact knowledge, pay attention to what you are gathering knowledge on so that you can conceive, so that you can understand, so that you can perceive, so that you can comprehend this mystery of Christ. And there's that word again, this mystery of Christ. Now, I'll put in my plug. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, we're having a Bible conference here on what is the mystery. We're going to spend 3 days unveiling, or I don't want to say unveiling because it's not secret. It's not hidden anymore. It was hidden. It's been revealed. But going through Scripture and seeing, what does he mean by this mystery? You know what's interesting? How many of you, if you came home one night and it was night and the lights were on in your house and you walked up and the door was unlocked, you opened the door and you stepped in and there were shoes inside the door that you didn't recognize, how many of you would be bothered by that? You know you locked the door. You know that this, you don't recognize these shoes, and you didn't leave any lights on. And you walk in the house, the door's unlocked, the lights are on, there's shoes you don't recognize. Okay? Now picture this for a minute. And you walk on into your house, and you walk around the corner, and there's a foot. Bloody foot. Nothing else, just the foot. How many of you would take that foot, pick it up, walk back out, stick it in the shoe and say, oh, it fits. Boy, I feel better now. I'm going to bed. Anybody in their right mind going to do that? Anybody getting in bed at this point? There's a mystery to be solved here, isn't there? What are you going to do? You're going to call the cops. And they're going to come in and they're going to investigate. And trust me, you're going to go. I don't care if the police were all through that house. When the police leave, what are you going to do? You're going to cover every last inch of that house looking for the rest of the body because you don't want to miss anything. I don't care what they did. You're going to do your own personal investigation. You're going to figure out whose foot it was and how it got in your house and what they were thinking being in your house. You are going to be your own detective, aren't you? Because there's a mystery to be solved. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. How many Christians have read that verse and have thought, wonder what that is? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. I mean, we just gloss over it like, well, there was a mystery. Wonder what it is. Oh, well. Or we play it off like, oh, the mystery was just that Jews and Gentiles are now together. Oh, that explains it all. Okay. But when you look at the context, there's so much more to it. He's just finished talking about the new set of house rules, the two buildings, the body of Christ and the kingdom building and the two foundations. You go back to Ephesians and he talks about all those blessings. And then he comes to verse 4. He says, when ye may read, ye may understand. Wait, when I read what? Everything that I've just written to you. When you read it, when you comprehend it, you'll understand. Here's a good question. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Most churches today, the message is on doing right, being moral, being good. Does it matter that we know what the mystery is? I mean, I know it says we should know what it is. But if I choose as a Christian not to be my own detective and figure out what the mystery is, if I'm okay with just the bloody stump and the shoes and the lights on and the door unlocked, is that acceptable? What will that affect? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to do this very quickly. Ephesians 3, you stay in 2 Timothy 2. In Ephesians 3, 2, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, I read that to you for this reason. Paul, or God, is equating the dispensation of the grace of God, the house rule of the grace of God, to this mystery truth, okay? They're one and the same, all right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He could just as well have said, be strong in the mystery of Christ that is in Christ Jesus. It's the same topic. It's the same information. All right? Verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to rightly divide. We need to understand this grace doctrine. We need to understand this mystery. We need to be mystery detectives. We need to figure it all out and know it. Why? What does it matter? Who cares? Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. Well, those vain and profane and vain babblings would be things that aren't part of that gospel of the grace of God. Those vain and profane and vain babblings are just things that aren't part of that mystery truth. He says to shun them. Why? What does he say? For they will increase unto more ungodliness. You see, understanding the mystery, unraveling the mystery, understanding all the doctrines, all the house rules of the dispensation of the grace of God is critical to us. Why? Because if we don't understand them, it will increase unto more ungodliness. Isn't that what he's saying? That's what he's saying. And their words will eat as doth a canker. It will destroy. It will eat away. Eat away at what? It'll eat away at the church. Right? It'll eat away at the church. It'll eat away at those Christians. And he goes on down through here. verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan is busy not wanting people to understand this mystery truth, understand this grace that Paul says to be strong in. Why would Satan want us to not be strong in it? Because wouldn't Satan just love for us to increase unto more ungodliness? Yeah, you betcha. Of course he would. You see, it's not the law that's going to make us godly. It's the grace of God, it says in Titus, that makes us more godly. And then, and I'm way over time here, but just where, what comes right after 2 Timothy 2:26? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. How is it that the church arrived at this perilous state where people are doing all these things in the last days of the church? I would argue that it has nothing to do with the style of worship. It has nothing to do with the flavor of lattes and coffee. It has everything to do with what the church has done with the mystery. It has everything to do with what the church has done with the gospel of the grace of God. The church has taken the gospel of the grace of God and that mystery truth and kicked it to the curb. And as a result, we see the effects. Even in Paul's day, he said, how many had forsaken him, had forsaken the message and walked away. And now, almost 2,000 years later, we are reaping the benefits. We're reaping the effects of not standing for the gospel of the grace of God and preaching that mystery truth. Most people don't even care what it is anymore. Most pastors don't even care what it is or know what it is. And it affects the church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for the mystery and for the timeliness of Joel's visit and the messages that he will bring on the, what is the gospel and what is the mystery. And Lord, I pray now for him, for clarity, to make that message clear, because Lord, it does affect everything. It's in your Son's name I pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.